Well, I've really been looking forward to introducing to you our special guest speaker for this weekend, Mark Moore. Mark was a professor at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri for 22 years, and he was one of my professors for four of those as I graduated from Ozark. Mark later joined the staff at Christ Church of the Valley in Peoria, Arizona in 2012 as a teaching pastor. He and his wife, Barbara, have two adult children and seven grandchildren. And I just can't stress enough how much God has used Mark to speak into my life for the past 30 years. He has such a passion for teaching the Bible in a clear and practical way. If you haven't checked out his book, Core 52, then you need to do that today. And I've asked him to come with a fresh word from the Lord to our church that's gonna encourage and challenge you. And so buckle up, get ready for it. Please give a warm and rowdy Traders Point welcome to our friend, Mark Moore.
Thank you. I wasn't invited to the ladies' night, but I went anyway. And I got to see this room just packed with godly women, just laying out their hearts to God. Man, it was impactful for me. You not only filled up this room, but three of our other campuses, as well as online. Listen, great job. What God did through four campuses filled with women, 52 baptisms, over 3,000 women. If you walked in here this morning and just felt like, man, there's an extra energy, there's an extra aura, that was because of all these, like the leftover Holy Spirit from all these women still wafting around. Either that or a bunch of leftover estrogen is laying around. I don't know what it was, but I'm feeling it today, and I have a word for you. It's not a statement. It's actually a question. And you know, some questions, while they're being asked, you realize however I answer this question is going to determine the direction that my life goes from this moment on. It's a watershed moment. For example, if you hear this question, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? However you answer is going to, actually, if you say no at that point, you're going to die. But how about this one? How do you plead? Whatever you say determines the direction of your life. Or do you want to go through the treatment? That will determine the direction you go. I think the most important question ever asked, because it doesn't determine merely the direction of your this life, but the next life, is the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Your answer to that question will determine what happens not only in eternity, but what happens from here until you get to eternity. It's a critically important question. So if you're watching online trying to figure out this whole Jesus thing, we welcome you here to help answer that question. Or maybe someone brought you onto campus today and you're sitting in one of our auditoriums and you're thinking, I don't know who this Jesus is. This is the question that he's gonna ask you, and it will determine the direction of the rest of your life. And it's important, in fact, probably more important than we even think, because typically we think about our relationship with Jesus as what happens after we die. For 2,000 years, the church has been trying to get people to heaven. That's not wrong, but that's not really what Jesus asked of you. In the Lord's Prayer, he said what? To pray, your will be done on earth as it is. Our job is not to get to heaven, it's to bring heaven to earth, and someday we'll go there, sure, but what happens now? The night before Jesus died, he prays this prayer, and it's recorded in John 17. Listen to what Jesus said. He defines eternal life. And this is the way to have eternal life. This is it. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. To know Jesus is eternal life. The eternal life is not what you get when you get to heaven. Eternal life is what you get when you get Jesus. If that's true, then how come the vast majority of us, me included, did not wake up this morning going, wow, like I've got eternal life right now? Why is it so far away and so distant when Jesus said, it's here, it's not, this is what is on offer? Why? My guess is because we don't know him. I know about him. Look, I taught life at Christ at the college level for 22 years. I can tell you where he walked. I've walked those dusty roads. I can tell you what he said. I can tell you his culture. But do I know him? Now, this is not a salvation issue for me. Because I recognize that if I'm like a little off on who Jesus is, I'm still going to get to heaven when I die. But somebody else I love won't. Because it's through you that your neighbors, your friends, your family are seeing either the authentic portrait of Jesus or the inauthentic portrait of Jesus. And I hear what you're saying. Like in your heart, you're going, no, I know who Jesus is. I've seen his picture. He's got blue eyes. He's got this long hair. He's kind of a hippie looking dude. But look, you know that's not the real Jesus. And some of you have like, looked into the culture and go, no, that's not really him. So I'm going to go more for like a Hollywood rendition, a little punchier, a little more intense. And some of you see that and you go, no, that's too much, man. Those eyes. I want to slap a smile on his face. And then he could party with me. And that would be fun. And others come out of a more traditional church, a kind of a more formal church. And so you want your Jesus to be iconic. Almost like a color by the numbers kind of Jesus. And others are going, no, that's like too far away. That's not personal. I want a cartoon Jesus like this. This is what I want, where I can put him on a magnet and stick him on my fridge and carry him in my pocket. All of us have had images of Jesus. In fact, it is common around the world for every culture to portray Jesus by the image you see in the mirror. So we've got a Norwegian Jesus. And we got a Western Jesus. And we got a Chinese Jesus. And we got an African Jesus. And some of you are looking at that and going, that's not Jesus. And neither's yours. Now, I'm not actually opposed to different portraits of Jesus. I don't care what depth of melanin you put on him. Because the New Testament says he is the new Adam. And all of us come from Adam. So, all of us should be able to relate to him. The skin color. The style of his physique is not the issue that we need to deal with. The problem is when we start putting our own culture on him, not our own skin color. When we start putting our political preferences on him, our presuppositions on him, our economics on him. Because you wind up with a Jesus that he's not the real Jesus at all. And I don't mean to insult any of you Gen Alphas with this, but listen, when the Bible says he is risen, this is not what it means. 2,000 years of church history have put a lot of filters in front of the real Jesus. Our own preferences have put a lot of filters on the real Jesus. And it's not merely a problem that we can't know him. Like that will be a problem for us right now. We'll still get to heaven. But if we have too many filters on our Jesus, we won't be able to present him in a winsome way to people who truly need him to get to heaven. That's where the problem is. And I suppose that there are some who, in fact, are using Jesus, kind of abducting him for their own agenda. That will be a problem for them on Judgment Day. Look, this is not me. This is what Jesus said that he will say on Judgment Day. Many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name, performed many miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, wow. No, he will say, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's law. This is a problem that we have kind of abducted Jesus for our own purposes. And whether it is a salvation issue because we have really manipulated him and he will not recognize us, or whether it's just a now problem, don't you want eternal life now? And don't you want the people that you care about to see the real Jesus? So I want to take you back to the first time this question was ever asked. We're going to go to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, the Bible doesn't say that they went to Caesarea Philippi. It says they went to the region around Caesarea Philippi. This is Matthew 16, verse 13. Follow along if you like. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Caesarea was about 25 miles from Jesus' headquarters in Capernaum. So they're going all the way north. They don't leave the country, but one more, like 100 yards more, and they would leave the country. They're going to an area that's right on the northern border. And when you go there, like if you went to Israel today and you get on a tour bus, they're going to drive you to Caesarea Philippi, and they're going to take you to a place and say, well, this is Caesarea Philippi. This is where this question took place. They're going to show you a deep, like, well. It's a spring that comes out of the ground. We don't actually know how deep it is. It's so deep that they call this the gates of hell, which shows up in the passage. And right next to it was the Grotto of Pan. In the day, there was a temple there where they worshiped the god Pan. You know about the god Pan? Good, you shouldn't. Because the god Pan would be very comfortable on a Friday night at most fraternities across America. A lot of drinking, a lot of sex. He's a nasty little imp of a god. So my question is, why would Jesus ever go there? He's a kosher Jew. His disciples would be wetting their togas if they took him to this place like that. I don't think there's any advantage for Jesus to go there. It sells well if you're a tour guide because, you know, here you got the gates of hell and you got the big rock on top. I can't prove them wrong, but they can't prove me wrong either. So I'm going to give you my theory. You get back on the bus from Caesarea Philippi. You go like 5 minutes and you are at the ancient city of Dan. Dan was the northernmost city in Israel, and it was a place that actually housed an idol. If you walk by the creek, sorry for you guys in Kentucky, they walk by the creek, and you will get up to this large platform. You can see it in this photo where this guy's standing there. It's a huge platform. In Jesus' day, it was an archaeological site just like our day. It had been extinct, so that's why they went to the region around it. But why go here? Because right here on this platform, Jeroboam, the king who rebelled against the two southern tribes, split the nation in a nasty civil war, he decided, I got to keep all my people in my region. So he put a large statue of a golden calf in the southern city of Bethel, and then the northern city of Dan. And I think Jesus is coming to this spot because the Messiah, if he's Messiah, has to bring all of Israel back into the good graces of God. He's got to fix what Jeroboam destroyed. And so he asks his disciples at this place, who do people say that I am? Does Jesus really care about public opinion? And they tell him, here's what people say. You are, like, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. If you take those three guys, John, Elijah, Jeremiah, put them on stage here, you will notice some similarities. They all have a big mouth. And they all use their big mouth to speak against the powers of the day. John the Baptist preached against King Herod's marriage, and he should have. King Herod divorced his wife to marry another woman. That other woman was actually married to his brother. So he stole his brother's wife. And the woman he married then was his step-niece. Ew, I know. And so John the Baptist is preaching against it. And you know what the Bible says? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Okay, that's not really in the Bible, but it's God's honest truth. And Herod's wife went after him and chopped his head off. John the Baptist was just one example of a prophet who spoke too boldly and paid for it. Elijah was another. He spoke against Ahab and his wretch of a wife, Jezebel, found himself chased into a desert, into a cave. Jeremiah wasn't chased into a cave. He was thrown into a cistern because he was preaching against the powers of his day. And people are watching Jesus going, bro, like if you don't power down, man, you're going to wind up like one of them. Okay, so again, why would Jesus care about public opinion? He doesn't. He cares about your opinion. And what he wants to know from Peter and the boys is your opinion of me from me or from the people around you? I think Jesus wants to know from you right now, as he asks this question, who do you say that I am? Are you getting your information about me from CNN or Fox News? Are you getting your information about me from X or Twitter? Are you getting your information from me about your next door neighbor or your ex-wife? Like, who are you listening to try to see who I am? Because all that matters is what you say about me if you see me, not through a lens, not through some arbitrated fiction that we create. And Peter gives an answer. Verse 16, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It was a brilliant answer. Now, if you know anything about Simon Peter, you know he's not prone to brilliant answers. He had a condition that I call, it's kind of a disease called foot and mouth. I have it myself. You open your mouth, the foot just goes right in. And Peter is prone to that. So this is what Jesus says. Now, he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Simon was the name his mama gave him. Peter is the nickname Jesus gives him, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Like, Peter, I know you didn't come up with this, son. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you, you are Peter, which means rock, Petros. Specifically, it's the kind of rock you can hold in your hand and throw. But on this rock, different word, it's not a rock you can throw, it's a rock that you can build a house on. On this rock, your confession, the revelation that I am the Messiah of God, on this rock, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. I can't tell you the number of people who have asked me in the last couple of years, like, is the church going to survive? Survive what? Our political chaos? That's child's play compared to Jesus. The church of Jesus Christ is going to survive the gates of hell. And our whole world can go to hell before the church is going to fall apart. This is the stability, not only of the people of God, it's the stability of our nation, it's the stability of the world. The church is doing just fine. Mark my words. Jesus will protect it against any power that Satan wants to throw at it. This is a phenomenal, phenomenal revelation. So Jesus turns to Peter and he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Oh, that's something. Because you can't do that in heaven. Goes, yep, Peter, you're right, that's good. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Talk about power. And if you've seen portraits of Peter, like in old cathedrals or maybe in a museum that someone painted a picture of Peter, he will always have two keys. Why two? Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys, plural. Why two? Because on the day of Pentecost, Peter, first one to ever preach the gospel publicly, 3,000 people come to Christ and get baptized. He opened the door for Jews to receive Jesus. A few chapters later, chapter 10, he's in a guy's house. Man's name is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, not a Jew. He's the first non-Jewish person to accept Christ. He opened the door for all non-Jews to accept Jesus. There's only two doors to open, Jews and non-Jews. They're both wide open, which is why the Church of Jesus Christ, to this day, is the most inclusive organization on planet Earth. And so Peter gets it right. And you think, well, he's like something special. He's towers above all the other apostles. Actually, he didn't. In John 20, Jesus uses the same words to give the same privileges to all the apostles. Whatever you bind on earth. Now, you don't just get to like pick and say, oh, I like you. Like, you get to go to heaven. You, sorry, you take the down elevator. No, he's not just picking people they like. Based on the words of Jesus, the apostles have the authority to say, these people are saved, these people are not. That's a lot of power. Do you know that you have that power? Every one of you who has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, given your life to him, because of the blood of Jesus, you're cleansed of your sin, and you have the authority of God to establish whether someone is forgiven or whether they are not. I know you don't believe me, so let me just refer you to 2 Corinthians 5:20. Black and white, fact check me. If you read there, you're going to read that you are, not Peter, not the apostles, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You know what an ambassador does? Based upon the word of the president or a czar or an emperor or a king, whatever your political structure, the leader of that political structure can send you out with his rules, his contract for peace or war. Here are the conditions. And you go to another dictator somewhere around the world, another president, another king, another czar, and you say, these are the conditions of peace. If you accept these conditions, we will be at peace. If you don't, we will be at war. And the ambassador has the authority given by his king to declare peace or to declare war. You can do that right here in Indianapolis. There was years ago, I was at a youth conference, and a young woman, she came to me, probably 17 years old. She said, can we talk privately? Me and a 17-year-old girl. No, we can't. But what we did, we went to the cafeteria. There was an outdoor seating area. And in a public space, we had a private conversation. And here's the story she told me. She was from a smaller church. Her dad was an elder. And so this was the kind of church where everybody knew everybody and everybody knew everybody's business. And she got pregnant. And she knew it would destroy her father. And she knew she would be the scarlet letter of that church, and she just couldn't bear it. So she made the terribly difficult decision to have an abortion. And now she was living with the guilt of that. She hadn't told anybody. And here's the question. It took my breath away. She asked, can you tell me for sure that I'm going to hell? I said, come closer. I actually took her hands, I pulled her across, the little table, I pulled her across, right, like nose to nose, and I said, I have the authority of God to tell you, you are forgiven. You have that authority too. And somebody needs to hear that today, because you're thinking that there's no way that I can be forgiven for this. The sin is too deep. Listen, your sin is not deeper than the love of God. Your transgression is not wider than the grace of God. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, you confess him as Lord like Peter just did, you will be saved. That's good news, right? Except that even with our best confession, we still get him wrong. And I want to show you how that worked with Peter, because that might give you insight of how I'm personally trying to work through this today. How do you come up with the right confession of Jesus? As soon as Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was the right confession. He got it right. And billions of people from then until now have made that same confession at their baptism. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as soon as Peter said it, Jesus had to correct it. He had to let them know exactly what that meant and what it didn't mean. So Jesus says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly, it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. That is the gospel. Peter missed it and muffed it. Here's why. If you look at all of the predictions of the Jewish Messiah, Old Testament, Jewish literature, you add them all up, you know how many times, over 100 times the Messiah is predicted, you know how many times he's predicted to suffer? 2 times. You can fact check me later. Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12:10 are the only predictions where he is going to suffer. And it was such a radically different idea. Like, the Messiah can't suffer. Our Messiah is our Savior. Our Messiah is going to be a powerful warrior king who's going to beat our enemies and liberate us from our captives. How can he, if he dies, that's the end. They missed that moment. I'm going to raise from the dead. And the rabbis, between Malachi and Matthew, they read these two passages. They had no mental map for a suffering Messiah. So in their commentaries about these two passages, they literally reworded the prophet to say the opposite of what the prophet said. Instead of like a sheep to its shearers, he's silent to his death, they said he will make silent his enemies and bring them to their death. Like, I'm not critical of the rabbis. They had no way of thinking about a suffering Messiah because they had no understanding of resurrection. And Peter's in the same boat. Like, this is a no-win, no-way moment. So Peter, this is hilarious. You got to read this. Verse 22, Peter took him aside. Jesus, no, Jesus, come here. I wouldn't suggest this if I were you. He began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. Now, this word, heaven forbid, in the original Greek text, the word heaven is not in there. That's kind of like a paraphrase. It's a very strong expletive. And if I were to translate it, which is probably why they wouldn't let me, is I wouldn't start with the word heaven. I would start with the word hell and end with no. Peter's a fisherman. Come on, what do you expect? He's like, Lord, there is no way this is going to happen to you. And then Jesus responds just as briskly. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. Oive. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. And that's our problem. We're seeing things from a human point of view. In the beginning, God created mankind in his image, and we have been returning the favor ever since. And we make Jesus into what we want him to be, rather than letting him make us into what he wants us to be. And if we keep doing that, well, we'll still get to heaven someday, but we won't be able to bring heaven to earth today. So let me ask you again, who do you say that Jesus is? Your words don't answer this question. You can only answer this question by what you hold in your hand. That's what will tell me what you really believe about Jesus is what you hold dear, and what you're willing to let go of. Jesus goes on to say, and I should let you know, this is the most frequently cited saying of Jesus. Of all the things that Jesus said, he didn't repeat himself a lot, but the thing he repeated over and over again were these words. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. Now, I don't know why you're clapping for that. That's a hard word. Are you ready to take up a cross? You understand, a cross is not a piece of jewelry that you wear. I've often wondered, like, if some Roman centurion raised from the dead right now and walked around our church and saw all of you women wearing crosses, he would think, what kind of goth subculture is this? It would be the equivalent of me coming in here with a miniature guillotine and chopping off the heads of mice in front of you and going, isn't this great? This is, praise God. How did the cross ever, this instrument of torture and death, it was so gruesome, in fact, that the Romans would not describe it in print or verbally. We have scant descriptions of the cross because it was so brutally violent, and yet we have made a piece of jewelry out of it. Yes. Because it is through death that we find our life. And until you're willing to die to yourself, you will not experience eternal life in this life. It is our sacrifice and our suffering for others that will give us life. When Jesus died on the cross, his life became life for the world. He saved individuals from their sins. So an individual, Jesus, and only Jesus can do this, an individual died, and every individual has the potential of life through him. But when Christians carry a cross, we save society from its sins. When we corporately carry a cross, we save corporate society, not eternally for salvation, but right here, right now. What does that actually look like? I know people criticize the church of today, saying, oh, they're homophobic, or they're Islamic phobic, or they're misogynist. I know there are Christians that fit that description. But to say that about the bride of Christ, you are historically ignorant, because the Church of Jesus Christ has been, for 2,000 years, the most kind, the most compassionate, the most life-giving, and the most inclusive organization on the planet. Period. In the Greco-Roman world, the only organization to include males and females, rich and poor, slave and free, Jews and Greeks, was the church. The only one. In fact, they were so befuddled by this group of Christians, they didn't know what to call us. You can't call us Jews because we had Gentiles. You can't call us rich because we had poor. You can't call us slaves because we had free. You can't call us male because we had female. You know what they called us? They came up with a brand new name. It was an insult. We took it as a compliment. They called us Christians. You little Jesuses out there. Because we were acting like Jesus, saving, literally saving lives. I don't care what genre of compassion you want to talk about. Foster care, right to life, prison reform, education reform, women's rights, inclusion, racial reconciliation, whatever category you want to throw at it, I can prove to you the church was on the front lines, the first wave, and continues to be the deepest swath of compassion in our world. You know, in the ancient world, when families had a baby, they wanted a boy, not a girl. Sorry, ladies. And if they got a girl, they called it exposure. But what it was, you take the baby and you just drop them into the sewer. But archaeologists have found sewer lines in major cities of the ancient world clogged with the bones of little baby girls. Or they would take them outside the city and put them on the trash dump. And the only people that picked them up were pimps, because they would raise them for about 9 years and then start to recover their investment in them. And Christians started saying, no, we can't do that. So they would go and pick up these little baby girls and raise them honorably for Christ. So in the Roman world, where there was a deficit of women, the church was chock full of women. They'd go, I don't want your husband. Like, I don't want to marry a Roman, because a Roman had multiple, not just multiple wives. They had one wife, but then you had a courtesan, and then we'd go to a prostitute. And the Christian women are saying, I'm not going to marry a man like that, because I see how Christian men treat their wives. You want to talk about education? Do you know why we have public education in America? Because there's one man in Great Britain, he got tired of all the little hellions running around London, the little children. They didn't have labor laws back then. The children worked in factories 6 days out of the week. And he thought, if I could teach them to read, particularly read the Bible, it would give them a different life opportunity. So he started to teach them, and the only day he could teach them to read was Sunday, and they called it Sunday school. That was exported to the Great Plains of America, and it swept across the American frontiers, and our public education system started with Christian education. I could go on. You want to talk about foster care? If Christians pull out of foster care today, we're done. Even not just the church, but 501c3s that take care of housing and immigration and homelessness. You pull Christian benevolence out of those organizations and you will drop your budget by over 70%. We are the group that is saving society as we take up the cross of Christ. Now I want to show you what that looks like in a very specific way. Got a guy in our church, his goal is to give out 28 cars in 2025. And so people who are like Ubering to church and need a car, he'll buy him a car. This is number 18. I want you to watch this video. This woman, she's not a member of our church. In fact, she didn't even live in Arizona. She and her family came here on vacation and she gave birth very prematurely. And it's a good thing because had that happened in Iowa, the baby would have died. Because Phoenix Children's Hospital is one of the best in the country, saved that child's life. The little baby was in ICU for 6 weeks. And when they were released, they had a problem because their vehicle wasn't big enough for the baby, for the equipment, and for the medical caretaker essential to save this child's life. One of our staff members told me about it, and I go, I think we have a solution. I called my friend. I said, well, I got another one for you. And so this is her receiving that. She didn't know it was hers, and she can't believe, like she cannot believe. She doesn't know Jesus, but she just met him. And they keep saying over and over, no, this is yours. This is not a loaner. This is not a rental. This is yours. And my favorite part of the video is they say, we want you to go and look at your vehicle, but she walks right, she can't even look inside it because she's so overwhelmed by the agape love of the Church of Jesus Christ. We, as a church, are trying to take territory for the kingdom of God. This is our vision of what will happen in Indianapolis, in Indiana, and beyond. This city will not be saved from this stage. It'll be saved from your driveway, from your cubicle, from your gym. When people of God decide that I'm gonna take up a cross of Christ, you will never know Jesus until you walk a mile with his cross on your back. You may get to heaven someday, but you take a cross on your back and you will bring heaven here today and allow your friends, your family, your neighbors to get to heaven someday. That's the call. So what are you gonna do? You've heard us talking all month about Hope for the World. That's our initiative, Hope for the World, Hope for the World. We're trying to get you to sign up for a GO trip. I'm gonna make this super simple. Pull out your phone, take a snap of this QR code. That's gonna give you a link to the GO trips available for you. Now, just so we're clear, we're not asking you to go because someone out there needs your help. We're asking you to go to experience the cross of Christ and then import it back into your neighborhood. What we do around the world is nothing different than what we do for our neighbors here. So, let's go. Because when Jesus asks you this question, you need to have an answer. Who do you say that I am? Holy Spirit, would you move in our hearts right now? Bring us to your throne of grace so that we can not only know Jesus ourselves, but make him known around the world and right next door. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.